All right, everybody, we're ready to get started. So we are looking again at the OPC's form of government, which deals with the church order. We're in chapter 26, entitled Divesting from Office. If you want to follow along, you can type in OPC, Book of Church Order, or Form of Government into search engine. It'll pop up if you have a digital device. Let's go ahead and begin with prayer. Gracious Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for Jesus, our Savior. Thank you that he rules us as King, but he was first the servant who gave his life for his people, and that his Spirit's in our hearts, that he rules us within, that we might be his good and faithful servants. We thank you also that he is King and head of his church, and that he works through that to guide, to lead, to encourage, to strengthen us, that we may make it to that great place where Jesus is King, in that celestial city, the city of Jerusalem above. And so encourage us this day and at this time that we may be faithful servants in that kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we've discussed through the church order the process involved in calling, nominating, ordaining, installing elders and deacons. And now we're in that section of the book which deals with the question of divesting from office. Okay, so there's investing someone, the investiture of someone with the office through ordination. This has to do with removing it. We call it divestiture. Okay, if the person willingly does that, okay, and says, I don't want to do this anymore, or I don't feel called to do this anymore, they can what's called demit. That's where they voluntarily do it. Okay, but divestiture has to do with removing someone from the office of elder, deacon, or minister. So this chapter lays out the ways that that can happen. So just to kind of review where we were last time, this can happen, kind of one channel by which this can happen is through what we call judicial discipline. Now, brief review as to how church discipline works, okay? First of all, there's the general discipline that we are all under. We are disciples of Jesus. You know, to be disciplined isn't necessarily to be in a position where you're being punished. I think that's typically how we think of the term discipline. It means to be trained, to be discipled, to be taught. So generally speaking, we are always at all times under the discipline of the Lord. We are that when we hear the Word of God preached week to week, when we read it daily, when we read it in our families. We are that in God's providence when he puts us through seasons of trial and difficulty to test and to help us. And also seasons of plenty in which we learn to be thankful to God and rejoice in his good providence. So a lot of times we think a person's under discipline. Well, that's just bad, and we want to avoid that. No. You want to be under the Lord's discipline. Because if you're not, what's that mean? If you're not disciplined by the Lord, you're not one of his children. Okay? Parents typically have authority and the responsibility to discipline their kids, not other people's. Okay, we assist one another, but we recognize there's a distinction there. If we're not being disciplined by somebody, then they're not our parents. Okay, there's a good side to that and there's a bad side to that, right? Well, we want to be under God's discipline. Okay, so there's that general large sense. Well, then it gets more particularized to people. And that first takes place on the informal level. Now, why do we say it's informal? To distinguish it from a formal process of discipline. Not informal in the absolute sense, because everything has a form and a procedure to follow. But this informal discipline has that procedure that we follow in Matthew 18, by which we resolve conflicts with each other. There's the set principles applied to ministers and elders and deacons as well. Ministers and elders and deacons, we, of course, seek to exercise self-discipline. We take a vow by which we voluntarily bind ourselves to certain duties and responsibilities, and we recognize our qualifications, that we need to live in a way to match those. Within the session, we hold each other accountable. We give each other feedback. We encourage one another. We spur one another on. At the level of the presbytery, ministers meet with one another. They review the work that each one is doing, and they offer feedback when necessary. All these things happen on an informal level. So it's not a trial. It's not a public thing. It's just this normal process by which Christians help and encourage one another in a brotherly way. All right? But then we get to where something serious happens, and that takes the form of what we call formal judicial discipline. The formal judicial discipline takes place when someone has sinned in a way that is serious, okay, and that it warrants a trial or warrants formal action because it seriously disturbs the purity, unity, peace of the church. Okay? So this is, we call this often church discipline. We just refer to the judicial discipline with censures. We refer to that as discipline, but that doesn't exclude the other kinds of discipline, right? We're just recognizing it works up in degrees. So the point is, a minister can be divested from office because of judicial discipline. He commits a sin that's serious, that strikes against his qualifications as a minister, or otherwise warrants that kind of discipline. Now, it could be that a minister sins in a way that's significant, but doesn't warrant his removal from office. Okay, in that case, the presbytery may consider the charge against him and say, yeah, he's guilty of that, he's sinned, but say the sin is such that it just warrants a rebuke or an admonition, or maybe suspension from the privileges of being a minister for a time where he can't minister. Okay, so there's different ways this can be handled according to the nature of the crime, the demerit of the person, and how penitent he is. Again, the judicial discipline is restorative. The point isn't to make somebody look bad. The point is to help them in their penitence. Sometimes a minister sins so severely, he'll be deposed and removed from office. For example, if a minister is guilty of adultery, that typically, and I think should, result in his deposition. Okay. There's an open question of, well, what if a minister commits adultery? Could he be restored to office? Well, that would be up to the presbytery. Okay. My own opinion is that such a circumstance would be quite rare, right? If you've not been able to show good faith and be a trustworthy person in your own marriage in that way, how can you be entrusted again with the care of Christ's church? But we do believe in redemption and grace and restoration. So given the circumstances and the situations, presbytery may do that. If somebody disagreed with that, they could appeal to General Assembly. But again, I'm just giving you my own opinion. If a minister has been unfaithful to his spouse, I personally believe in most instances, I would just counsel him, look, probably shouldn't go near the ministry. So that's how judicial discipline could result in the removal of someone from office, right? And so section 1 says an officer may be divested of his office or deposed by judicial discipline for an offense in doctrine or life. Okay, so it could be a moral failing, or it could be that he adopts theological or other biblical views, quote unquote, well, we'd say they're unbiblical, but views about the Bible or about its teaching that compromise the consistency of his Christian faith. So it could be for doctrinal error, or it could be for moral failing. So that's judicial discipline. That's one avenue by which a minister could no longer be a minister. Now, keep in mind that it is possible for a man to be divested from office, but still be a member of the church. In fact, there are some sins that may disqualify a person from being an officer, but when adequately penitent, he's still a member of the church, right? So these are two distinct things. All right, but there's also situations recognized here that an officer, as section 2 says, may be divested of his office without censure for reasons other than delinquency in faith or life. All right, so this envisions a situation where a man is not qualified to be a minister, but it's not because there's a censurable offense that he's committed. Okay? And this could apply to a minister or a ruling elder and deacon. And in section 3, it outlines the ways in which the presbytery may remove a man from office without such a censure. Okay, so what exactly is being done here? What's kind of being done here is that they're undoing his ordination. Right? So it's not a censurable discipline, but they're undoing his ordination, and they're basically saying, now in the course of time, it's been proven that this is not a calling for you, for some reason other than delinquency in faith or life. Now, what are the reasons, or what are the possibilities in terms of the situations? Well, the first one is he fails to seek a charge for reasons other than health, unless temporarily. Okay. So if he's not seeking a charge and he has a status of being an ordained minister, then that may be a reason why he should be divested from office. In other words, if you're a minister, the responsibility is upon you to seek a call and exercise your gifts. Okay, it's not just a status you can get and then have kind of in your back pocket. It's connected to a call and to work that you're going to be doing. Okay, and if you're not doing that, Again, unless temporarily or for reasons of health, right, then you need to be seeking a charge. If you're not, you could be removed from office. Right. The second reason, it says, it appears over to the presbytery over a period of time not normally to exceed 2 years that he is not called to ministerial service because he does not possess the gifts requisite for the gospel ministry. So this has to do with a kind of sense that inherently he lacks the gifts and the abilities. So it can occur that somebody who appears to have developed and grown and be well on their way to being an effective minister of the gospel, is ordained, is called, is put into office, and then later it appears in the course of his ministry that, in fact, no, he's not able to perform the ministry adequately because inherently he doesn't lack the gifts. Now, it could be, too, that for other reasons, maybe those gifts have simply diminished. Okay, and there's lots of reasons why that might be the case. But if it appears that he no longer manifests those inherent gifts, then he can be removed from office. Okay, then the third one is that he fails to perform adequately the work of the ministry through the lack of the requisite gifts. So these are closely connected, but this third one has to do with a lack of inherent ability. The third one here has to do more with how he uses those gifts. Okay, and there can be lots of reasons for this. Maybe he's not keeping up with the things he needs to do to maintain his gifts. Some ministers have very strong inherent gifts. They're kind of just there baked into his DNA. Others of us, you know, we can do a job, but we really need to work to keep things up. Sometimes that's because some people have a better memory than other people, right? And we constantly have to review to remind ourselves. So people are different, right? But nevertheless, the difference is this second one has to do with the fact that, well, we thought he had the gifts, but he doesn't. This one has to do with he can't really perform what's needed in terms of the job. And then the last reason is physical or mental disability here. Okay, I think I personally would include in this depression. There's a kind of an emotional disability involved in there. There are times where ministers become severely depressed and they just simply can't function anymore. I've gone through seasons where it's been pretty bad. I think early on when I'd never experienced that, I couldn't quite fathom it. Now I'm like, okay, I get it. Martin Lloyd-Jones, famous preacher, one of the most famous preachers of the 20th century, he went through a significant period where he was so depressed he couldn't preach. He just couldn't do it. Thankfully, he snapped out of it. But normally this would have to do more with, say, say somebody develops in their elderly years, early onset kind of dementia or something like that, right? Or gets in an accident and can't function physically or, you know, some other kind of issue. But nevertheless, there's this category to where if somebody is just not able to function, not because they don't have the gifts, not because they're not working hard enough on it, they just can't do it anymore because they're not physically able to do it, right? Say a preacher loses his voice. Hard to be a preacher if you don't have a voice, right? So you can be divested. You can be divested from office for those reasons. Okay. So this is a case of a minister without a judicial discipline. How he could be removed from office? These are the reasons that are given. All right. If they're going to do that, the presbytery, the process is he has to duly inform the minister and give him the opportunity to defend his continuance in the office or to demit the ministry. Right, so if a presbytery comes to this point and they're contemplating doing this, they have to say, look, we're thinking about removing you from office for one of these reasons. He's got to have the opportunity to defend himself and say, no, I should continue and this is why. Here are my reasons. Or that man has to have the chance to say, you know what, you're right, I can't really do this anymore. I don't really feel called to this anymore. I demit the ministry. So again, it's never ideal to force a minister out of office. The ideal situation is if he's not fit for office and there's not judicial discipline, again, I'm just talking about this kind of non-judicial situation, that he voluntarily remove himself. That's the idea. We want consensus. We want everyone in agreement. And whenever there's this kind of battle over this kind of thing, that's the devil's playground, right? And a motion to divest requires a two-thirds majority of those voting. Okay, a two-thirds majority. Now, Keep in mind that in order to be an ordained minister, you need to get 75% plus vote, three quarters or more. If 25% of the ministers present are not satisfied with your exam and your qualifications, they can block you. Okay? Motion to divest is not quite as high. It's two-thirds, but it's still pretty high. Okay, we don't undo these things lightly, and we don't want battles over other issues being fought via proxy war over who's going to be a pastor and who's not. I know that sounds ugly, but sometimes it gets ugly in the church when it comes to that. No, we want to have the good of the church in view, and it's got to be clear and evident to everybody, right? So that's how a minister can be divested from office apart from judicial discipline. If he is divested or he demits, we then remove his name from the role of the ministers in the presbytery and transfer him to the local church, which would be the church nearest to him. Or if there's no church near him for whatever reason, we keep him as a member on the roles of presbytery. We call that the regional church. So we're not removing anybody from membership in the church, just simply from their role as being an officer. Right. Section E deals with a minister who desires to resign or refuses to serve in his office. What do we do? Well, he's got to wait 6 months. He's got to wait 6 months. Again, there are times where ministers get burned out and they say, look, I can't do this anymore. I quit. All right. It's understandable that might happen sometimes, but he's got to wait 6 months because sometimes it takes time to work through all that. At the end of that 6 months, if his desire is unchanged and the presbytery is satisfied, he can demit the ministry and his name will be removed from the role. All right, so that's a minister. Well, what about a ruling elder or a deacon? Well, it's a little different because a minister is a member of presbytery, right, in the Presbyterian form of government, not the congregation. But the ruling elders and deacons are members of the congregation. And they're ordained in the congregation, okay, by the ruling elders and deacons there. Presbytery ordains the pastors, okay, so there's this distinction. Okay, a ruling elder or deacon can be divested from offices if his services do not appear to be edifying to the congregation. So, not judicial discipline, but not edifying to the congregation. Now, you know, I think some people might object and say, well, wait a minute, if he's not edifying the congregation, isn't that judicial discipline? Well, no, not necessarily, right? For example, it could be that an elder shows knowledge, he shows aptness to teach, and while he's being trained, he demonstrates a submissive attitude to his brothers, because that's an important part of being an officer, submitting to one another in the Lord. But once he becomes an elder, something changes. Or once he becomes a deacon, something changes about his attitude, right? So in time, it may appear that certain aspects of his character are not suitable to being an officer. So there are these times where people will manifest a high degree of knowledge, aptness to teach. Sometimes people will be very active and busy and doing a lot of things, and it appears as if they're very diligent servants. Although in time, it appears that what appears to be a servant attitude actually has some maturity issues connected to it that weren't apparent early on. Now you might say, well, how could a church miss those? Well, because you see, when you're training somebody who desires an office, they can sometimes do what they need to do to get that position. Right, how many of you have ever heard of situations where somebody interviews for a job and you put your best foot forward, right? And maybe your resume is presented in a way that looks a little better than it needs to be, than it really is. And that job you got fired from, you didn't actually include them on your reference page. And the references you call or have on there, well, they're some of your friends who say nice things about you, right? I mean, that's how it works, right? So again, the fact that this happens doesn't mean, necessarily imply, that somebody didn't do their due diligence. It just means that we recognize that in the course of time, things can appear that we couldn't see before. I mean, it could be that we're either not looking carefully enough at things, right? Or it could be that the things that we were looking for just weren't seen, right? So the problem could be with the eyes of the person looking, or it could be the concealment of the person. And the devil likes to work in those unseen cracks of things. All right, so if his services aren't edifying to the congregation, right? If it's not a good fit, right? I think that's the language we talk about, right? Somebody gets fired. You're just not a good fit for the company, right? Or let go. All right, so what do we do in those kinds of situations? Well, here it lists what can be done, right? It says the following procedure needs to be followed. First, the process of divestiture may be originated by the session or by a petition to the session signed by 1/4 of the communicant members in good and regular standing. Right, so this has to do with how this originates. Okay, it can come directly from the session or from, not 1/2, 1/4, what did it say? 1/4 of the members. Now, if it's from 1/4 of the members, you don't bypass the session. It goes to the session, and then the session takes it up, right? And the session could say to the members, okay, we got this, we see your case, but we don't agree with it. And here's why, boom, boom, boom. And if those members don't agree with that, they can then file a complaint and say, we disagree with the decision of the session, we want to appeal to presbytery. Right, but the members don't have a parallel track, right, to do this on their own. It has to go through the session. So it's either the session itself says this person is not fit for office, or 1/4 of the members petition the session, okay, petition the session and say this man is not fit for office. Okay. It says, the officer in question shall be given the opportunity at a meeting of the session to defend his continuance in office or to demit the office. So again, he's got to be notified and to the session. Okay, this is a meeting of the session, not the congregation. Meeting of the session, he can defend his continuance in office. Now, I would say that even before this process starts, this is the formal process. Okay, there's an informal process, right? Again, it's very important that we always recognize that if we're filing complaints or filing charges or going to formal process, we are obligated as Christians to pretty much exhaust all other avenues before we get there. We have to talk about it. We have to have a discussion. We have to try to work things out as best we can, right? The goal of discipline isn't to make people look bad, nor is it to be a tool to stifle accountability, because that can happen sometimes. You know, ministers will, if you try to have a brotherly conversation about something, they'll say something like, well, look, it sounds like you have serious concerns about me. You just need to charge me, because that's the only proper avenue to discuss this matter. Well, no. We need to informally try to work things out short of process. And often what people are doing when they say, charge me or take me to court, they're daring you and they're trying to get you to just back down, right? Now, it may be appropriate if the person is being disorderly to say, look, you need to, your concerns and the way you're articulating them are wrong. You need to file charges here. And it may be that the charges are recklessly brought. So that could be the case, right? But my point here is that all these procedures presume that ahead of time you're trying to work this stuff out, right? You don't just jump straight into the process. All right, so what happens after that, right? He gets the chance to defend that he should remain in office. And then it says, where was that? Okay, and then if the question is to be presented to the congregation, it shall be at a regularly called meeting. The call for the meeting shall stipulate that this matter is to be considered at the meeting, and the officer shall be notified of it. And then the congregation, by a 2/3 majority of those voting, may request the presbytery for permission to remove him from office. So, if he defends his desire to stay in office, and the session says, no, we're not satisfied, there's then a meeting of the congregation, and it has to be a 2/3 vote to remove. But then even after that, if the presbytery has to give its permission for the session to divest him of his office. Okay, so it's not an easy process. One quarter of the members can ask that the question be considered, but two-thirds have to approve to remove him from office. Again, there has to be a strong consensus for this. When churches are divided and there's debates and there's struggles and things get really ugly and nasty and it's split down the middle, these voting margins are to ensure that, you know, we're not going to be doing this kind of thing with ill motive. We don't want to use the church order to attack other people. That's the point. Because, well, don't we see that in our culture today? The legal system being used as a weapon. Like, you bring charges against people, you know they're not going to win, but hey, we'll do maximal damage to that person through the legal system for reasons other than pursuing justice. Okay, but nevertheless, the idea is that there may be a situation where an elder or a deacon is not really fit for office, but you can't really use judicial discipline because the problems aren't serious enough in that route. And so we do have kind of these safety valves that can be used and appealed to remove an elder or a deacon from office. Okay, it's pretty rare. I don't think I've ever heard of it myself. Normally, if it gets to that point and an elder is told by his session that we have questions about whether you're fit for office or a deacon, they would just demit the office. That's typically how it would go. All right, any questions about that? All right, so then we have the next section here. So this was a ruling elder deacon if their services don't appear to be edifying to the congregation. Okay, it says that a ruling elder deacon, what if they desire to resign or refuse to serve? What do we do? If a ruling elder desires to resign, they're first to be counseled by the session concerning their decision. So they're counseled by them. This did happen here once where an elder changed his views on a lot of theological matters. He's otherwise serving faithfully as an elder. And so the council took the form primarily of trying to convince him that the views he adopted were wrong. Okay, and it was written, and there was a written dialogue. He remained unpersuaded, and he was permitted to resign for that reason and demit from the office. Okay. So that's what we do. We first try to counsel them, persuade them otherwise, listen to them, and then they're allowed to demit. Now notice here, again, I just want to underscore this. Officers are allowed to demit if they have good reasons for it. Okay, it's not necessarily a sin to demit. That itself is not necessarily a sin, provided the reasons are adequate. Okay. All right, it goes on and it says, just some kind of little details here. If you've been divested from office, but then later elected, you're to be viewed as, in your new election and ordination, as receiving initial ordination, right? So you're redoing it, okay? If you're ordained and then divested, and then in the providence of God, you're back in office, all the procedures for your first ordination and installation have to be followed again. You're redoing the whole thing, right? Furthermore, it says that nothing in the chapter is to imply that when a minister retires or is retired, that he shall be divested from office or prevented from performing any of the functions of that office. We do have a status for ministers and elders called emeritus, in that we're basically freeing them from their obligation to actively work to function in the office. We recognize they've come to the point where they're retired. However, they can, on occasion, still exercise the function of that office, right, on special occasions. So retired ministers can still go and preach in pulpits, right? And they're not divested from office. Okay. Same thing for a ruling elder or a deacon, as Section 7 says. All right, so that is the procedure for how we handle these difficult and unhappy situations where officers who became officers need to be removed from office. Any questions? Yeah.
Is there an age that you encourage pastors to retire? Is that pretty much their own judgment as far as when they feel that they can't do it anymore?
Yeah, I think it's more based on their ability and station in life and stuff like that. I mean, I know ministers retire at like 60, 65. And, you know, they retire, but they're still pretty active preaching and filling the pulpit and stuff like that. Other ministers I know don't want to retire. They die in the pulpit, you know. So I think, again, that's just a question for each local church. I mean, the two things to consider are, if you retire too young, well, is there more service you could do for the church and for the Lord, right? If you retire too old, you're basically in a situation where maybe you're not really able to do the job anymore, but the church is obligated to support you. And is that good for the church? Those are hard questions. For myself and other ministers, I think we encourage one another to have plans. What do we want to do? And, you know, I know for myself, when I get to the point of retirement, one thing I think I'd like to do is do a lot of writing. Right? I'm trying to do some of that now with the devotional meditations and stuff like that. I want to spend some time writing. You know, I enjoy that, but it's hard to have time to do that. So again, in your retirement, what are you going to do, you know, as a minister? You know, I know some ministers who retire and that's it, they're done. They retire and they might fill the pulpit a few times a year, but that's it, you know. And I know one minister who, he's a photographer. He goes out and he takes, he does nature photographs, and he writes about, you know, God's glory in them and whatnot. So it's going to look different for each man and his gifts and abilities and where he's at in his life. But there's no hard and fast rules. So I think in Leviticus, it was what, age 50? The priest had to retire at 50. That's a little young, yeah.
What's the role of the succession and succession planning for the ministry?
For his retirement?
Yep.
Yeah, well, it's important. The church typically is obligated to provide for the pastor's retirement, and that implies that he'll get to the point where he needs to retire. And there are times where sessions have had to tell ministers that don't want to quit, you need to retire. Right, so they have to play a role in that, and that can be very, very difficult, right? Because especially if a minister's been in a place for a long time, but those discussions need to be had.
So that is a conversation for the session.
Yes. Yep. Yeah, and you know, informally, if members have concerns about a pastor and maybe he's hanging on too long, members can talk to their elders about it and say, hey, you know, I have this question, you know, and what do you guys think of this? And it could be that discussion needs to be had. You know, at the same time, it's good to have a plan that to transition. You know, Linwood OPC had a transition plan that was pretty well laid out. It was a 3-year plan that turned into a 5-year plan, that turned into a 7-year plan. So you see how it can go, right? But you need a plan for a transition. You want things to happen as smoothly as possible. But it's going to look different for every congregation. Yeah.
So in light of what you went through about elders and deacons and pastors, I'm interested to understand, like, when the OBC was created in the USA, in terms of what you explained about the church order, are there much significant differences in what you went through with the OBC versus, like, the PCA or the PCUSA? Are some of these things involved when the new denomination started? Because, like, Manchin was kind of...
Oh, yeah.
Pushed out. I'm just wondering, learning from that, the OBC thought more extensively, because it's quite detailed what you went through and quite well organized.
Yeah, I think that... I don't know all the specific histories of the church orders, but the PCUSA had a church order that, and the American Presbyterian Church has a church order that really serves as the origination of what we have here. Although there are provisions in here that do reflect, you know, our experience there. Culturally, I think our concern to be punctiliar about church order does definitely come out of the Machen trial. There was a clear sense, and I think pretty obvious evidence, that they were just using provisions to get rid of a troublemaker without good grounds. Specifically about removing from office, I don't know if there's any like unique changes here, but again, the fact that the majorities to do so are pretty high. Because again, if there are situations where people who are unfit for office need to be removed, but there are plenty of other situations where men who are fit for office, people just don't like them, or they're causing them trouble and they want to get rid of them, right? And they don't have a case to make judicially. They're innocent, so these provisions can be easily abused. And that did happen. in the OPC. The charge against many of the ministers is basically you're disturbing the peace of the church. Thank you, Ahab. Troubler of Israel. Okay. All right. Well, missions, chapter 27. Those of you who are going to be reading the OPC's history book, Fighting the Good Fight, one thing that may surprise you, surprise me, is how central missions was in the founding of the OPC. Remember, the presenting issue in terms of the founding of the OPC was missions. There was a board for missions in the PCUSA, and they had Pearl Buck, who was so liberal, wasn't really even a Christian in terms of the views, and was basically advocating that pretty much anybody can be saved, provided that they are sincere to their religious convictions, whatever they would be. So you have somebody on the board for missions and promoting PCUSA missions, and the very theology undermines missions, because why do we have missions? Why do we have missions? Well, let me put it this way. If you're a universalist, what's your theology of missions going to look like? Don't do it, right? Everybody's going to be saved. Why waste your time, right? That's why a lot of universalists aren't really interested at all in winning people to their church. They just want to make society better, right? Focus on a social gospel. Well, because you don't need salvation's taken care of. Everybody's saved. Let's focus on what we have here today. Right, so because we believe that the lost perish, we go and seek them, right? And by the way, the history of missions shows that it's the Reformed and Calvinistic churches that have the greatest history of mission work, okay? Because they know that missions will be effective because it's dependent upon the will of God to gather his elect from the four corners of the earth, right? Now, you may be motivated, if you're an Arminian, in terms of getting out there to convince as many people as possible to activate their free will, and certainly the Arminians have a lot of history of missions as well, but it's actually the Calvinists, if you look through the history of mission work. All right, so missions is important, and it always has been to the OPC, and although OPC missions are small relative to other denominations, we do believe that missionaries need to be fully funded and supported if they're sent out by the denomination. And that's something pretty distinctive to the OPC. In other denominations, even Reformed ones, if they send out missionaries, they fund half of what they need. And then they're on the hook to raise the other half. And the logic here is, if we only fund half, we can send out more people. Okay? And so the missionary then that ends up having to be a fundraiser, and that gets kind of difficult. Okay? OPC is committed to only sending out missionaries that are fully funded. I suppose there could be an independently wealthy person who feels called to missions and is approved and ordained, and they could self-fund, right? Paul was a missionary who, didn't depend on that, but that would be a unique situation. All right, so how is missions handled in the OPC? Well, that's what this section deals with. It says that sessions, presbyteries, and the General Assembly have their respective responsibility for the work of missions. All right, so we have at the denominational level a committee for foreign missions. And those are sent out and supported by the whole denomination by the foreign missions budget. However, we acknowledge that not just the GA, but also the presbytery and the session have their respective roles with respect to missions. So we do have, in addition to the foreign missionaries that are sent out by the GA, we of course have evangelists that do home missions, right? And at times we also have foreign missionaries supported by certain presbyteries. That's okay, right? They can do that if they want. The presbytery has the right to support a foreign missionary if they so desire. If the GEA says, hey, you know what? We only have so many resources, and we have to make a decision. And right now, this field doesn't seem to be as ripe as that field, so we're sending the money here. Well, in that case, the presbytery could step up and say, hey, we believe in this guy, and we believe in this work, and we want it to go out. But likewise, the session as well. It has responsibility and obligations for missions, obviously in terms of evangelism in its own local area, and also how it may wish to support on its own a foreign missionary or someone else, right? So there's a joint task that sessions, presbyteries, and the General Assembly, right? So it says, each congregation and presbytery, as well as the GA, is obliged to pursue the task of evangelism within its respective bounds. It says, foreign missions is conducted by the GA on behalf of the whole church, or by individual presbyteries and congregations acting in coordination with one another and with the General Assembly. Right, so each one has their place in all these things, but we try to coordinate, right? We try to make it all work together. We want to avoid these situations where, you know, money is competitively going from one group to the other group, right? So we need to be aware of where all those things are going, and we're not draining resources from Peter to pay Paul, right? So we want to coordinate that as best we can. It says the General Assembly and its agencies normally may initiate mission work within the bounds of a presbytery only with the consent of that presbytery. All right, so we don't want the GA from the top down sending people into certain regions of the presbytery without their consent. Presbyterianism should work from the bottom up. If a presbytery within a prescribed region has that area within its region, it's primarily their responsibility, first and foremost, to do the evangelism, to call the person, to make those decisions. We avoid these situations where we work from the top down. Okay, we don't want hierarchical top down. We want bottom up Presbyterianism. There are extraordinary circumstances which the GA, the General Assembly, may initiate and appoint missionaries to labor within the bounds of presbytery, but for a period not to exceed 6 months. Okay, so there's an emergency valve if needed, but it's temporary. Okay. Now, a person appointed to labor within the bounds of a presbytery shall place himself under the jurisdiction of that presbytery as soon as practicable. All right, so if somebody is laboring within a presbytery, he should be subject to that presbytery. There are odd situations I know with some seminary professors where, say, they say the seminary is in, I'm just going to pick a random state. Say the seminary is in Montana, right? But they're a member of the Presbytery of the South. That's an odd situation, right? If you're in the area, you should be a member there. The same thing is true for church membership. Okay, sometimes people move and it takes them time to find a church that they're going to land in, and say they were here at Linwood OPC and moved to, say, Virginia. You know, there's a time period of transition that would be in view, but eventually you got to move your membership, right? You need to be a member in the area where you're at. Okay, in the days now of virtual workplaces, right? I think you can see the obvious advantages of that. All right, so that's just a little discussion of missions. There's lots more to say about the whole scope of missions, and we talked about that earlier. This just divides up kind of the order and the different rights and responsibilities that each group has. Okay, so that's missions. Okay, chapter 28 is an interesting chapter. It says, ministers laboring outside the church. All right. What is this describing? This is describing a situation where an OPC minister is called to serve a church or a role that's not within the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Okay? A minister of the OPC may, under certain circumstances and conditions, labor in churches other than those of the OPC. A candidate for ordination who seeks or intends to labor in such a church may, under certain circumstances, be ordained by a presbytery of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. All right, so first question really is, why is this even an option? Okay. How can you be an OPC minister serving outside the OPC? Let's just think about fundamental principles here. Why is that even a possibility? Okay, I just wanted to take a drink of coffee and, you know, I needed time to do that. That's why I asked the question. Yes?
What I'm thinking is some of the classes I took from Jim Dennison in the early 1800s, wasn't it true that congregational churches and Presbyterian churches sometimes had to mix and match clergy?
Yeah.
That may be the origin of what you're talking about.
Mm-hmm. Well, there's some of that involved, to be sure. Okay, but what also do we believe about the church?
We're all brothers and sisters in Christ.
Very good. That's right. So we recognize that while we are distinct denomination and that we have particular convictions that are such that we feel it's important to keep maintain our distinct identity, there are other denominations with whom we are in fraternal relations, right, who may have a need for a pastor, and we may have a pastor who can serve them. Okay, so this is rooted in the fact that we view the OPC as we're not the only true church on earth, that there are others that may, in certain circumstances, need a minister that we can provide. Right? So our ecclesiology of the universality of the church is really at the basis of this. Okay? At the same time, normally, if you're a minister of a denomination, you're going to serve that denomination. Right? If you're a citizen of a country and you're a soldier, you're going to fight in their army. Right? Now, are there extraordinary circumstances where Americans might go fight to help another country? Yeah, right? But yes,
so
it'd be extraordinary.
Would a minister's credential be held? Like, let's say a minister is in Philadelphia, mm-hmm. teaches at Westminster Seminary.
Yep.
Then how is his, does the session or does the presbytery still have his, minister credential? He's on loan, or how does that work?
Well, in that case, what would happen is he'd be ordained as a teacher, okay. right? And given a specific charge to exercise that office at that seminary. So in that case, he'd be a teacher with a special charge to the seminary, which would be different than laboring outside of the church as a pastor.
Okay, so yeah. Then however that's set up, then he could still preach in his local church where his membership is.
The seminary professor?
Yeah.
Yeah, yeah. He can preach. He's licensed to teach, and well, not just licensed, but ordained. He'd be able to function, serve in all the functions in the ministerial office. Okay. He just wouldn't have a particular church that he's charged with being a pastor. All right, and so here it lays out the conditions and the situations in which this might apply. It says, on the one hand, it could be a distinctly missionary in nature, and that it may provide the minister with opportunity for ministering the gospel to unbelievers. And, note this, of promoting the cause which the Orthodox Presbyterian Church represents. I'm going to return to that phrase in just a minute, but note, it could be missionary in nature and seek to promote the cause of the OPC, or in certain cases it might be that of a pastor or a teacher presenting the OPC with the opportunity of providing other churches with a ministry which otherwise they might not enjoy. Okay, so it's just recognizing there's different circumstances here. But I want to point this out. Our church order recognizes that the OPC has a cause. And that cause is distinct, isn't it? Because we're talking about other denominations. I think this is very important because what we're recognizing here in this phrase is that there are specific things that are a part of the history and the tradition of the OPC that we believe are worth preserving. Now, it doesn't outline what those are, but I think it's well known widely in terms of what the cause of the OPC is. And as broadly as I can put it, I think the cause of the OPC has been for a consistently reformed and Presbyterian approach to ministry generally, but also preaching, church order, evangelism, and also doctrine, including apologetics. In other words, there's a specific cause that we represent. I think that's what it is. In other words, the OPC has not sought to define itself by its breadth. There are some churches that are really saying, look, their approach is this. We need to grow, and we want to be reformed in our teaching about salvation and the core things, but we also need to be broad and appeal to as many people as possible. Right? Now, the OPC has said, yeah, well we want to do that too, but the way we're going to do that is by presenting the Christian faith in as consistent expression as we can, right? It's as consistent as we can be, right? And so that's what we're after. And how does that manifest itself? Well, in terms of the broader ministry, we believe that Jesus told us in his Great Commission that the way the gospel is to be administered is through the preaching of the word, make disciples of all nations by teaching, and then in the sacraments. That those things, those means of grace, that's the way Christ is going to save people. So when we think about evangelism, when we think about the ministry of the gospel, that's it right there. That's the thing we focus on. Are there other things we do? Yeah, okay. But that's the heart of it, and we're going to be consistent about that. And preaching, right? How are we going to do that? Well, we're going to approach it with keeping the gospel and Christ central. And so OPC has a distinctive approach to preaching, which is Christ-centered, okay, which believes the Bible is the infallible word of God, but also instructs and directs people in their lives, okay? And that's part of our history and our tradition. Okay, in terms of the church order, we take seriously the need to do things decently and in good order. And our presbyteries, our general assemblies, we take that seriously because we know that the devil's at work on every angle of things. Okay, and so we take that seriously. We seek to be consistent with that. Okay? In terms of Christian doctrine, we seek to present our Christian faith in a way that's consistent, that shows its interconnectedness as a worldview that people can not only think of everything God made in terms of the lens of Scripture, but also their lives. And also apologetics. The OPC has a distinctive approach to apologetics. We call it presuppositional apologetics. Now, it's not required that a minister be presuppositional, but it's definitely part of our heritage. Okay? And we could go down the list. Okay? And my point isn't to say that if a minister or a member maybe doesn't agree with some aspect of this, they're not welcome here. No, that's not what I'm saying. I'm saying part of our distinctive history is that we seek to be consistent. Okay? And not just in our external life as a church, in our doctrine and in our formal practices, but also in our piety, our life as Christians. Right? We believe the Christian faith is something that affects all of our life, and we seek to live that faithfully and consistently. So there's this approach on the one hand, which is let's be consistent and seek the greatest purity we can. The other approach is, for the sake of appealing to more people, kind of dumb down the distinctives and have a bigger tent. The OPC's history is to say, no, the bigger tent approach, it's not the way we're going to go. Now, some people will object to that and say, well, wait a minute. Don't you want to appeal to more people? Well, the answer is yes. The question is, how do you do that? Right? And I think that the cause of the OPC, from the expand upon this language, it basically says the most effective way to draw people to the Christian faith is not to come to them and say, hey, look, you have a couple little differences here. You have a couple little differences with Jesus Christ. But if you make a few changes around the edges, you can come in. You know, the most effective way to come to Jesus Christ is to shine the brightest light you can into the darkness. Sometimes that's what you need to do to wake people up, right? You come to them with the fullness of the light of the gospel. Now, do we want to be proud in that respect and say, well, we have a brighter flashlight than you? No, you don't want to be proud, because sometimes God uses a little candle to show his power, right? So we don't want this to make us proud or arrogant, but we recognize that the persuasiveness of the gospel often comes as a lightning bolt to wake the person up. You know, Martin Luther, writing about the gospel, he says it was like a thunderbolt out of heaven. Right? So it's in that confrontation that the sinner has, that the inconsistent Christian has with the truth, that's what draws them. Those that try to have a broad tent often try to minimize those points of conflict, thinking that you can ease the person into the kingdom. Now, it's certainly true in our manner and in our persons and in our personal interactions, we want to be loving and gentle and gracious and smooth things over. But the reason we do that is so that if there is any offense, it comes only from the truth itself, right? So that means that there may be times where we remain somewhat small, and we want to avoid the temptation to think that, well, you know, some people think, you know, here are these Reformed churches that are trying to be pure. What they're doing is they're like the Pharisees, polishing the cup, but it's empty inside. No, we don't want to do that, right? But we do want the light of the gospel to shine as brightly as possible. As Machen said, his goal was to plant the flag on the highest peak and do it, if necessary, alone. I love that phrase. Machen was a mountain climber, so it comes right out of So in the history of the OPC and its formation, there was a bit of a debate over how they were going to approach this. There were some who were not comfortable with liberalism, but they envisioned a church that was still pretty broad. It was reformed on paper, but broad in terms of its membership. Okay. Machen was part of a group that said, no, if we're going to bring reform to the church, we're going to do it in a comprehensive way, based on all of Scripture and all of Christian doctrine. So anyway, that's my little soapbox thing. The OPC does have a cause, and although it's not specifically listed here, I think that's pretty well known to be it. Got time for a question or two? All right, no questions. We're done. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the truth of the gospel that shines to us this day. We acknowledge that we are sinners, that we lie in darkness, and we need your light. We know, Lord, that when we wake up in the morning, if we feel we haven't slept enough, that light can feel oppressive. We want the darkness to come back upon us, but we pray, Lord, that as children of light, we would awaken this day to Christ and walk in that light, that the blood of Jesus may cleanse us from sin. And may you bless your church and all of these processes and procedures that we've laid out, that through them we might not just have good order, but that Christ would work through it for our peace and for our good. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.